Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. I've decided to stop the series on Romans at chapter 15 rather than go into say hi to a whole long list of people. Not because it wasn't worthwhile to read, but I think there are more lessons for us to be had in Isaiah. Isaiah was written 2,700 years ago, approximately. And what in the world do we have to do with a book like that? This old thing that seems to be filled with dust, and why does it apply today? Well, it applies today because it's God's Word. It's proved itself to be God's Word. Isaiah predicted things in the future that came true time and time again. He predicted the Assyrian captivity, he predicted the Babylonian captivity, he predicted the return of the exiles, he predicted Jesus Christ, he predicted the church. And the Jewish people knew he was a prophet, and we know he's a prophet, and we know that he speaks God's word. We study Isaiah because God's truth is eternal. The fulfilled prophecies remain true, but also the principles that Isaiah is trying to get us to understand are principles that God is always trying to get his people to understand. And in chapter 1, I'm going to look at part of chapter 1, going from verse 1 to verse 20. And the main thrust of it is really the main thrust of the whole book, in a way. This is God calling his prodigals back. God created Israel, and he adopted them as his special people, his children. He had developed them a faith through Moses. He had made them a people, a special people, called them his children, and reared them and protected them and provided for them as a father would a child. And they had become unfaithful to him. They became distracted. They became distracted by the affairs of this world. They became distracted by their greed. They became distracted by their selfishness. They became distracted by other gods and other stuff. And all of a sudden, they didn't recognize God as God anymore. They didn't recognize God as their Father as they should have. And God is still calling prodigals today, isn't he? Isn't he calling people that he has made, people that he has redeemed, people that he wants to redeem, and to call back through Jesus? Isn't he still calling them today with the same kind of tone of love? And maybe the same kind of frustration too. The principle is the same, even though the year of the writing is different. And so when we look at Isaiah, we're going to be looking really at our own hearts and the hearts of people around us, as well as what was happening in the 7th century, 8th century BC. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 1. The main thrust of this, again, is pleading for the prodigals to come home. He talks about, first there's this plea and rebuke that they have become prodigals. Then he talks about how they've rejected his chastisements. And after that, he complains about their ritualistic approach to their religion and how their heart really isn't in it and their lives really aren't in it the way they should be. And then finally, he appeals to them to change their minds and change their hearts and come back. And that's the overall pattern. Let's look at it. Verses 1 through 4. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, O offspring of evildoers, sons who've acted corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from Him. I mean, you can hear the plaintiveness in God's voice in just saying this. And if you have parents, if you have children who've grown up and drifted away, if you've had if your parents who've had children who grew up and rebelled, you know exactly how God is feeling. I had children that I raised, that I nurtured. Children that I wanted to be faithful. Children I wanted to have a loving relationship and continue to love and be in a relationship with. And I've been rejected and rebelled against and walked away from. And this is what God is saying of His people. He's saying, a donkey knows where to get its food, an ox knows who it belongs to, but what about my people? How stupid can you get? We can get pretty stupid, can't we? We forget who made us. We forget who redeemed us. We forget how God saves us through Christ. We forget. Why do we do that? Because sometimes we're just a bunch of donkeys, right? I mean, really, we start thinking of all of these other things and we become blind. We become dumb. We become stupid. All that matters is the stuff that's right in front of us and we don't see the big picture anymore. And we drift away. And people go chasing after other things and reject the God that redeems them and provides them with life itself. And so it isn't that much different back then than it is now. No, maybe we don't, or maybe we're not tempted to go off and worship a statue of some creature or something like that. But we're tempted to worship and pursue other things besides acknowledging our relationship to God Himself and Christ. How many people are shaking their fists at God today or just simply yawning when they hear about God and rejecting Him? And you can hear God's voice pleading even now toward us, toward other people. Why won't my people wake up and remember who they really belong to and who really loves them? God wants His prodigals to come back. He misses them and He wants them. And that's exactly what He's saying here. And then in verses 5, all the way down to verse 9, He talks about their chastisement. It's not because God's being fussy and harsh and hard and mean, but walking away from God causes pain. Walking away from God is walking away from somebody who supplies what is good and what is right and what is holy and what is just and what is loving and merciful. And when the prodigal strays away from the Father, what happens? He ends up in the pig pen. He ends up losing it all. He ends up hurting. And one of the reasons that people hurt, one of the reasons that God allows us to suffer, one of the reasons that God allows us to be chastised in a hard way is so that we might wake up. You've heard the expression, there are no atheists in foxholes. Well, it's true, isn't it? When the bullets are flying over your head and when life is really, really tough, it's kind of hard not to go, dear God, help me. I'll turn a new leaf. Just get me out of this mess. I mean, isn't that true? When do the prodigals decide to come home? It isn't when they're all flush with money and have a bunch of friends and they're out there gambling and womanizing and having a grand old time. It's when the money runs out. And then they have to work some disgusting job and that they're frustrated with life and they're all ready to give up. It's when the bullets start to fly over the foxhole. That's when the prodigals start to think about, you know, maybe I made a mistake when I left mom and dad. Maybe I made a mistake when I disobeyed what my father had to say. Maybe I made a mistake when I started doing stuff that I was told not to do. And so we start paying prices for our choices. And here, in verse 5 through verse 9, God is reminding his people of all of that. Let's read it. Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. Not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. It's a picture of somebody who's been beaten up and eaten up by disease and not tended to. And that's the way Israel and Judah were. He may be speaking about the way they were going to be when the Assyrians came through, or he may have been talking about at this time, that after the time that the Assyrians came through, when there was nothing left except Jerusalem. But they had had the taste of what it's like to have God's protection removed from them. And they had been suffering and suffering without comfort. And God's saying, well, how long are you going to let this go on? How long are you going to be untreated? How long are you going to take it? How long are you going to eat pig's food in the pig pen rather than come home? How long is it going to take before the light bulb goes on and starts to say, look, I had health, I had life, I had happiness when I was in my father's house. And this is the kind of appeal that God is making to them. He isn't happy about people suffering. He wants a result from people suffering. He wants a spiritual result from our suffering. He wants a spiritual result from the foxholes that we're cowered down in. He wants us to draw near to Him. He's the one who provides us with the life. He's the one who provides us with the hope. He's the one who provides us with the healing. And that's why He wants us to turn. And so he's saying, how long are you going to do this? And then he changes the image in verse 7 to 9. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. When the Assyrians came through, and this was during Isaiah's lifetime, when the Assyrians came through, nothing was left except Jerusalem. All of the cities around in Judea, all of the cities in the north had been taken captive, and he was describing the whole thing like a hut in the middle of a cucumber field. Why in the world would they have a hut in the middle of a cucumber field? I don't know. Well, they chase thieves away. They chase animals away. And what kind of hut do you build in a warm climate in a cucumber field if you're going to sit there most of the day just chasing the crows away and stuff? Tar paper, right? Well, they didn't have tar paper back then, but, you know, out of junk that they could find, right? This is the glory of Jerusalem. It's just like this little shack in a field. How defensible is that? How strong is that? How weak is that? How humble is that? And he's telling God's people, hey, you know, if I didn't spare some of you, you wouldn't be around. Wake up. Wake up. And so here he is. Here's God telling them of their condition, about where they are and why they're there. It doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to be destitute. You don't have to be hopeless. And so he's getting them to understand in a spiritual sense where they need to, where they are and where they need to be. One of the very first things the prodigal son had to do before he came home was to have it dawn on him, saying, well, what in the world am I doing here? It's so much better in my father's house. And sometimes that's what it takes us, doesn't it? We have to look around and say, hey, wait a minute, what in the world am I doing with my life? What in the world am I doing here spiritually? What in the world am I doing in the place that I am? When I know if I come back to the Lord and start doing what He wants, it's so much better. We have to realize the sorry state that we're in before we change. And so God is helping them do that. He wants us to be able to do that too. He wants the people in this world to realize that. And then He talks about their worship. How many people think in terms of, in general, I used to think this way, and you have to be careful about this, but how many people about think of their worship as sort of paying God protection money? You ever think that way? You know, you do your time on Sunday, you put your nickel in the plate, and you know, God, I gave you what you wanted, now you leave me alone for the rest of the week. Right? You think, I paid my dues, I did what I'm supposed to do for God, and that's cool. And how many people think that way? They'll go to a church on Sunday and they have their name checked off, and as far as everything's cool with God and I paid my dues and now I'm all set. Well, that's what some of these people in Isaiah's time were doing with God. The same thing. And here we get a picture of what God thought about all of that. See, even though they had drifted from God, they were still going through the motions of worshiping God. And that was a problem. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I've had enough burnt offerings and of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. They were supposedly paying their dues by giving these sacrifices, but they didn't have a repentant heart. They didn't have lives that reflected their relationship with God. In fact, their lives put the lie to what they were saying when they got together to worship. You know, we'll come to the assembly and we'll, Jesus is my friend, and then we'll go out and be cutthroats when we go into the workplace. We'll sing holy, 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 and then we'll go out and be unholy the rest of the days of the week. This may be 2,700 years old, but it applies today, doesn't it? I mean, don't people do that? It isn't that God didn't like worship. He wanted the worship. He commanded the worship. He told them to offer the rams. He told them to keep the new moons and the Sabbaths and to offer all of those sacrifices. That was stuff He wanted them to do. But the most important part was missing. God wanted them to give those sacrifices out of a pure heart, to give those sacrifices out of love and faith. From an obedient, humble heart. And that's what gave it its meaning. It wasn't just a matter of, well, I have to buy so many lambs this year to keep God happy and then I can do what I want. It was more a matter of, I want to give God these things. He wants these things. I happily give these things to Him, and I want to give everything I can to Him. And I lift my heart up to Him, and I put my heart and soul on that offering as well as that lamb. And isn't that what God is calling us to do today? When we worship, it's not just going through a formal ritual. When we worship, God wants us in with it. We're told that we're to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. We studied that in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. All of us, He wants all of us. Not each and every one of us, but also every part of us, okay? Every part of our lives. He wants us. He wants our faithfulness. He wants us as His faithful children, loving children. And when we come up to Him and we sing songs and we remember Him in the Lord's Supper and we give thanks in our songs and our prayers, we're giving ourselves to Him. That's what God wants, isn't it? Isn't that what God's pleading for these people? They're giving this rote, over and over again, sacrifice stuff and separating it from their lives, separating God from their lives. And that's just that little piece they flip off to God like they're flipping a coin all over to Him as a tip. Here's your quarter, God. Thanks for carrying my baggage through that. Now I can do it on my own. That's not the way it works. God wants us. He wants His faithful children back. And that's what it's about. It's sort of a pet peeve, but it fits in with the passage, so I'm going to say my pet peeve. You'll hear folks say and complain, and in fact, just recently at a meeting somewhere, I won't even mention names, talking about what can we do about our worship to make it more appealing to people so that they'll come. How about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Christ?
Amen.
How about eternal life? How about a God who so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son so that we might not perish? Do you really have to have the preacher stand on his head and spit out wooden nickels too? Really? Really? You start thinking about it, you know. We do the same thing over and over and over again. It's so boring. Well, it's boring because our hearts aren't in it. That's what the issue is. You stop and think about it. When Isaiah was speaking, how many years had they been giving exactly the same sacrifices over and over and over and over and over and over and over again? 700 years. For 700 years, from the time of Moses to Isaiah, the same people, same groups of people, were doing the same rituals day after day after day, week after week after week, year after year after year, and not once did God ever say, you know what, I think we better change things up because people aren't coming. Because that wasn't the issue. The issue wasn't whether the lambs were good enough, maybe we ought to try pork or something else. The issue wasn't whether whether the songs were good enough or not. That wasn't the issue. The issue was the people weren't coming with their hearts open to God. God wanted the same worship, exactly the same worship, the same forms, the same priests, the same sacrifices, for 1,500 years. And we talk about being bored because we sing from the same songbook for 5 years in a row. We got it wrong when we start complaining in that direction. It isn't the fact that we do stuff over and over and over again. We do it the way they did it in the first century. May we continue to do that for another millennia, 2 millennia, until Jesus comes, because we proclaim Jesus as risen, died and risen from the dead. And we need to make the meaning new each and every week because of our love for Him, because of our faith in Him, and because of our spiritual sight and our spiritual involvement in what we're doing. That's what makes it meaningful. That's what makes it spiritual. It's our faith when we take the cup. It's our faith when we break the bread. It's our faith when we offer our prayers up to God and give our thanks. And it's our faith when we hear His word being preached. That's what gives it its meaning. We bring it with us when we bring us to our worship. And our worship is part of our whole life. And when we gather together, we bring that love and that obedience to God as a group. And we strengthen one another and encourage one another. And we leave stronger because we draw together in our faith and in our love. And that's what God wants. He wants His people back. He wants His faithful, His children back, and faithful and loving. And so He makes the final appeal in verses 18 to 20. He says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Here's a God who isn't anxious to punish people. Here's a God who wants to save people. Here's a God who wants to take people who are soiled and stained and unfaithful and clean them up and take them back. And the only thing preventing that is the hearts of the people themselves. And He's appealing to His unfaithful children back in Isaiah's day, saying, "Repent and come back. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. It doesn't matter how stained with sin you have been. It doesn't matter what you have done. I have forgiveness for you, and I can manage that. The only thing I can't manage is something you have to do yourself. And that's the decision to change your mind and come home." And that's what God is appealing to His people for. And He's appealing to us now for that kind of a thing. Turn our hearts back to God. Yes, we'll still face problems. We'll still face difficulties in this life. But I tell you, it's a whole lot better with God next to you than going against God. Why should we have to be cowered in a foxhole all the time, being unrepentant, shaking our fist at Him, when we can be accepted into His family, cleansed and forgiven and secure in His love? And that's His appeal back then, but that's also His appeal right now. If you want to come back to the Lord, if you want to come to the Lord in the first place, if you want to put Him on in baptism, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.